You'll take out your Bibles and join me in Ephesians chapter 4. It's good to be together this evening. We're going to be continuing our series tonight on unity. We're going to be talking tonight about the one hope that we have as Christians. Remotes work better when you plug them in. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin by reading our text and again trying to tie all this together. The more I study this text and look at Ephesians and look at the New Testament especially, the more you just see connections with all these things. And we'll see some reminders tonight of the one body and the one spirit that we've already talked about in our last couple of lessons. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Tonight we want to focus on this idea of the one hope that we have as Christians. Back in verse 4, we talked about the one body and the one Spirit. And what's interesting about the one hope is he could have just said one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. But this section on one hope is connected to the calling that we have, which takes us back to chapter 1. At the end of verse 4, he says, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So if you'll just for a moment go back with me to chapter 1 of Ephesians, where it says in verse 12, and I think the we and the you in Ephesians is referring to the Jews and the Gentiles in this context. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Of course, Paul introduced this section with talking about all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So I think it's notable here that he connects the hope that we have, we who were the first to hope in Christ, with this down payment of the Spirit that we talked about last week. The Spirit is the down payment of our hope and the idea of with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The one hope flows naturally out of the one body inhabited by the one Spirit of God. I want us to think for just a moment about the definition of hope. Because we throw that word around a lot in the English language. I hope that the weather gets better. I hope that my team, wins the championship. I hope this, I hope that. And hope in our vernacular can be a really flimsy thing. It's like, I'm not sure, but I hope so, we use it in a very unsure sense. But when we see the word hope used in the Scripture, it's something that is firm. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I think this is a really helpful case study, if you will, of the definition of hope and what it looks like. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer, we don't have time tonight to talk about all the passages that have to do with hope. But the Hebrew writer is going to talk a lot about hope to his audience because his audience was losing hope. And when we lose hope, really bad things happen. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, after giving the very severe warning about not turning away because you cannot be the idea of it's very difficult to restore somebody. In verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I think you've got two critical elements of hope when we see it in Scripture. One is that we see a promise of God. And the second is that we see faith in those promises of God. And you have to have both elements together to really have biblical hope. Keep reading in Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 13, he says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." You see the two parts there? God promises Abraham, and Abraham patiently waits. I think that's where we see faith. That's why he said in the last verse, "Through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then he talks about how God assured Abraham with an oath. Verse 16, "For when men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There's lots of things in this text we don't have time to describe tonight. But do you see the two pieces of hope here? Where God, when he wanted Abraham and wants us to have a secure hope, he makes his promises certain. And when God wants to make an oath here, there's no one else greater to swear by except himself. And so he affirms, "I myself, promise that you will receive," in Abraham's case, the land, the son promise. There's a lot of different examples. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But when we have this kind of promise, and we have faith in that promise, it changes the way that we live. Abraham was willing, because of the promises God made to him, to leave his home. He was willing to fundamentally change his way of life, to take his family with him into a strange land where he lived as a sojourner, because of the hope that he had in the promises of God. There's a reason we sing that song, "Standing on the Promises." That's really a song about hope. That's kind of the idea. And I want us to think for just a minute, because the idea, of course, that we're talking about in this series is unity. And there's a really important concept when we think about there's one hope. And as with the other ones in Ephesians 4, it doesn't mean that there's literally just one that exists. Because when you start to talk with different people, there's a lot of different people hoping for a lot of different things, even spiritually speaking. And there's a couple different ways we can look at this. One is that if you have a promise without faith, you're not really going to have hope. You can have God's promises in scriptures, but if you don't believe that this is from God, if you don't believe that this is true, you're not going to have the kind of hope that God wants you to have. But on the flip side of that, I want us to think about this for just a minute, because this is really common. There are a lot of people who have faith without a promise from God. What kind of promises do people provide for themselves, basically? They think, well, if I believe in God, then I'm going to have some kind of specific blessing in this life. There's a lot of people out there preaching the promise of health and wealth and prosperity and ease in this life right now. Did God make that promise? God didn't make that promise. There are a lot of blessings that come from serving the Lord, but God didn't make the promise of, if you serve me, I'm going to give you all these physical blessings. And there's a lot of people who lose hope because they put faith on something where God didn't make a promise. And we've got to be so careful that we put our faith in what God has actually said and not in something that we just kind of want and think, well, God wants me to be happy, so hopefully He's promised this. And I'm going to put my faith in that, and when that fails, well, we turn our backs on God. Hope is built on what God has actually said. Look at Romans chapter 4 for just a moment, as we think about the example of Abraham further. Romans 4, beginning in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all, as it is written, Father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Do you see the two elements there, again, of faith? You see in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believe. There's his faith. And then, according to what had been spoken, the promise. And again, it wasn't just some promise that Abraham made up and wanted, but it was the promise that God made to him. And look at how that hope strengthened Abraham. Looking in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's hope. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. If you were to summarize the one hope of the Christian, what would you say? What is the one hope that God has given to the Christian? What are the promises that God has made? You're probably all thinking of something slightly different. Because when we look at the New Testament, we see all different kinds of things described as our hope. In Colossians 1 and verse 5, it's the hope of heaven, or the hope laid up for us in heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's the hope of salvation. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, our hope is Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:10, our hope is God. In Titus 1, verse 2, we have the hope of eternal life. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have as Christians is one hope, but it's multifaceted. All of these things are tied together into the things that we are looking forward to. The hope of the Christian is not something that we can see right now. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. We'll pick up in verse 23, Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. When we think about the hope that we have, it is not a hope in this life. And again, when we talk about all of those false hopes that people preach and that people really believe in and that people put their faith in, and then when it fails, they lose their hope. When you look at all this list of things that God has given, what do all those things have in common? They're things that ultimately we're still waiting for. We're still hoping for. They're not things that are here and now. Now, we have down payments of all of those things. And it's interesting here that the one Spirit that we talked about last week, this right before this, it talks about the Spirit by whom we're crying out, Abba, Father, and that's tied to this groaning, this expectation, this yearning that we have, this hope that is in every one of us. Because God's Spirit dwells in us, we groan together with the Spirit, waiting for the redemption of our body, for our adoption as sons. All of these things, again, are tied together. But again, our hope is not here. Sometimes we sing that song, this world is not my home. This world is not my hope. And it's really easy for us to misplace our hope in the things that we can see right now. But that's not the nature of hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? I want us to think for just a minute about what I think really Paul may have had in mind when he says that the one hope of the Christian. Because when Paul was on trial in three different times, when he's before the council, when he's before Felix, and when he's before Agrippa, he's going to say why he's on trial. And I want us to think about these statements of Paul for just a minute. In Acts chapter 23, in verse 6, when Paul goes before the Jewish council, it's interesting here that after he speaks out against the high priest and says, oh, I didn't know it was the high priest. In Acts 23 and verse 6, he says, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And of course, this causes a great commotion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection, so Paul uses this kind of to his advantage in the context. But Paul, I think, is rightly saying that the reason he's on trial is because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Turn over to Acts 24 and verse 15. When Paul's before Felix. Starting in verse 14, Acts 24, 14, he says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing in everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And one more passage in Acts 26, verses 6 through 8. Acts 26, beginning in verse 6. He says, And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Over and over, Paul identifies that the fundamental hope that he's on trial for and is preaching is the hope that this life is not all there is. That there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, and that there will be a judgment of those. One of the fundamental things God asks us to have faith in is that He will raise the dead. And I think that's one reason that our hope is built on the greatest piece of evidence that we have. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The foundation of our hope for the resurrection is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God raised the body of Jesus by putting the Spirit into Him. Again, all these things are connected. And it's for this reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, Paul makes the point that, listen, if this isn't true, if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, and we won't read the whole paragraph, but really from verses 12 through 19, there's this whole paragraph of saying, if Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not raised, and your faith is in vain. And at the end of this, in verses 18 and 19, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Brethren, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no hope. No hope for us, and also no hope for those who have fallen asleep, as he said in verse 18. And it's for this reason that there was some confusion in the church in Thessalonica, and Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, we want you to know, brethren, about the resurrection so that you won't do what? So that you won't grieve like those who have no hope. And that's the picture of this hope that we have of the resurrection. It gives us hope of seeing our loved ones again. It gives us hope of seeing the Lord. It gives us hope of being finally at home, because this world sure isn't yet. And it's not that we don't mourn, but it's that we're able to mourn in hope. I want us just to think for the remainder of the lesson this evening about some applications of hope in our life. I hope that this will be helpful. We talked about some of the conceptual things first, but I want us just to think about how hope should change our living. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, which this is just one of the practical chapters of the New Testament. If you're into scripture memorization, I highly recommend Romans 12, just because you can't read this chapter enough. It just has so much practical application for us. And one of the verses in here, in Romans 12, in verse 12, it says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And I think the rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation are going to be closely tied together. But because we have hope in the promises of God that come after this life, we should be able to go through this life being joyful people. One of the first fruits of the Spirit after love is what? Is joy. Scott talked about that a few weeks ago. Hope is tied to the joy that we ought to have as people who are not living tied to this world. Things are going crazy in our country. Things might be going crazy in our life. We might be going through some personal suffering, but as people of hope, we ought to be people who are rejoicing in that hope and persevering through those tribulations. That's one of the things that's going to shine the brightest as we go through whatever may come in this country, is that despite what's happening in our country, our hope is not in America. Our hope is not in some political party. Our hope is not in who rules this land. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Our kingdom is not of this world. And we need to make sure that we're setting our hope in the right place. In Romans chapter 8, as we think about this idea of persevering in tribulation, one of the key perspectives to understanding suffering is an understanding why God allows it. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Do you see hope in that verse? The promise and our trusting in that promise. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We read that last part just a moment ago. But do you see the hope in this passage? God allows there to be suffering. He allows the creation to be subjected to futility. This world is a broken, hurting place in every way. But because there is hope, it's going to be set free. We're going to be set free. We're going to finally get our adoption as sons and daughters of God. There's a sense in which that is now, and there's a sense in which that is later. That's true of a lot of things in the New Testament. Salvation is now, and salvation is yet to come. And our hope is tied up in all these different things. But hope gives us perspective when our life is falling apart. And we understand that God allows those things to happen because there's something better coming, and it's not worth comparing to the sufferings that we're going through right now. Backing up further in the book of Romans to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We need to let suffering have its effect in our life. One of the things that suffering does for us is it tends to transfer our hope from this life to the next life. The more this life is comfortable, and the more this life is easy, and the more this life goes the way we expect it to, the easier it is to put our hope in these things. And those things are an illusion. Those things will fail us. There might be a while that we enjoy them, and those things are good. We should thank God for those good things. But that's not our hope. And when those things start to crumble, and we start to suffer, and we lose our health, and we lose our friends, and we lose our stability, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And when we hope in the promises of God, look at what it says again in verse 5, "and hope does not disappoint." Have you ever had your hopes disappointed? You ever gotten your hopes up for something? Oh, this is going to be so great. Or, oh, this is the way it's going to be. And then you get there and you're disappointed. If our hope is in God, brethren, we will never, ever be disappointed. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 23, again, I wish we could just go through the hope references in Hebrews, because that's a cool study to itself. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, as he is encouraging these brethren to stand firm, he says this in verse 23, 24, 25. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. There again, hope, God's promises. And he says that we need to do this by considering how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. But look at what he says in verse 23. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Our hope is not just something theoretical that we kind of have to ourselves and we're looking forward to this, but it's something that we confess. It's something that we proclaim, in that we believe that God is going to raise everybody at the last day. And that affects me, and that affects the guy that I go to work with, and that affects the guy that I go to school with. And there's a confession of my hope that I'm going to be making known to the people around me. And it's because my hope is not in this life that I'm able to be joyful in tribulation. But if people don't know why we're different, don't know why we have hope, if we're not confessing our hope, and we're not sharing the gospel really with people, let's find ways to hold fast the confession of our hope, which of course that was what these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do, wasn't it? Was to hide their faith, to go back from the thing that they had confessed. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, I think it's interesting that we read this passage most of the time, and I think rightfully so, with an eye toward the middle of the verse where it says to be ready to give an account or to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. But what's interesting here is the thing that we're being ready to give a defense and an answer for is our hope. And people need to see that hope that is in us so that they'll say, why do you hope in this? What makes you think that there's something more than this? And then we need to be ready to give a defense for that hope. We need to be tell them, I believe that the tomb of Jesus Christ was found empty. And that one day my tomb is going to be empty because there's a resurrection coming of all of the living. And there's reasons to believe that. It's not just a blind faith. There is evidence that we have to believe the promises that God made, so we have faith and therefore we have hope. May we be people who are continually developing ourselves to be able to give that defense, that reason for the hope that is in us. It's not a blind faith. It's not a blind hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, I think it's interesting. It's kind of a play on the armor of God. We think of the armor of God mostly from from Ephesians chapter 6. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, he puts it this way. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's something very practical about the image of armor. There are some of us who played paintball a couple of Saturdays ago, and it got me thinking about armor. Because when you're out there and you're under fire, you want something to protect you from things that are going to hurt if they hit you. And the picture here is that hope is part of our armor. That as a helmet, really one of the most important parts of our armor, that if we hope in God, we have trust in His promises, it changes the way that we're going to react. It changes the way that we're going to persevere when we're in suffering, when we're in temptation particularly. That if I have hope that my giving in to this momentary pleasure is not the thing that my hope is in, I have hope in a far greater pleasure in being with the Lord, that's putting on the helmet. And it says, no, Satan, I have a greater hope than that. You're giving me, not really hope, you're giving me sight. You're giving me the flesh. It's right here, it's right now. But the hope that we have gives us a reason to resist the right here, right now pleasures that Satan offers us. It's like a helmet. And we'll conclude tonight where we began, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Where he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want us to focus our minds on this idea of one hope. Because what does he say here? That we all would come to share in the full assurance of hope and the earnestness that comes from that hope. Have you ever shared hope with somebody? Where you're both looking forward to the same thing and you believe it's going to happen and you're excited about it happening and you're preparing for it to happen. When you have a common goal and a common hope for something that you're both excited about, that creates a bond between people. I'll tell you, Lord willing, tomorrow Brian and I find out the gender of baby Kumquat, and we're excited about that. And I've been thinking about hope as we've gone through this pregnancy, because there's something that we're awaiting, something that we're hoping for and waiting for. And when you're excited about that with somebody else, that draws you closer together. And brethren, that is the kind of thing that we all have as Christians. We have one hope. And I hope that you have that longing to be where God is. I hope that you have that longing to be free from this world and to get where we're all going. Because when we share that hope, it makes us one. It bonds us together in the one hope that God has given us. And that's helpful, and that's practical. I hope the lesson tonight has given us just, again, a foretaste. There's so much more we could say about our hope, but I hope that it's made us think about the hope that is in you and the hope that is in me, the hope that is in those as we look around this room. But I want us to think about one more thing tonight, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2, when he was describing the Gentiles, and one of the things he said about them is that they are without hope and without God in the world. If you're here tonight and you're not right with God, I want you to understand that you have no hope. You might have some things that bring you a little bit of joy for a little while, but ultimately you have nothing lasting to hope. And that's a scary place to be. And I hope that as we've thought a lot about rejoicing and the good things tonight, that if you realize that there's something between you and your God, something between you and the hope that is in Him, that you'll make that right tonight. If there's any way that we can help you make those things right, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.